When I was a kid, one word that you could use to characterize me was fearful. For a variety of reasons, some known, some unknown, I was just generally scared of trying new things, being introduced to new situations. I was generally fearful, kind of pessimistic. And one of the situations in which that really manifested itself was in learning to ride a bike. It took me forever to learn to ride a bike. Most of that time was really me procrastinating. All my friends could ride a bike, and I couldn't. And the really main reason was that I was just scared. I was just nervous. I knew that it was so easy for me to get on this bicycle and just fall over. Gravity was a known force, something I understood well, even as a child. And it's like that was all I could think about when I thought about getting on my bike to learn how to ride it, was the fact that gravity was there waiting for me, waiting to take me down. It's like I had this sense of unreasonable entitlement. Like if I could stand on my bike and put my feet on the pedals and I would just hover there, then I would have the confidence to start moving. But it doesn't work that way. As we know, gravity is a powerful force. But if you know how to ride a bike, you understand that momentum can supersede gravity. It's also a powerful force. But it's also a powerful force that doesn't necessarily manifest itself until you start riding your bike. And that's what I didn't understand. Riding a bike was a lot scarier to me than it had to be. One, because I really devalued the power of momentum. Secondly, because I really overplayed in my own mind the consequences of falling. Like as if I'm going to fall over on the sidewalk and die. I had the wrong idea of what to expect. I had an overblown idea of what I should be afraid of. And I didn't trust the force at work that was more powerful than the force that I was afraid of. When we come to faith in Christ, one of the things we quickly learn is that there are forces opposed to us. That there are forces at work in the world that would want to sabotage the work that God is doing in our lives. And one inclination we may have is to have an overblown sense of fear about these forces. The world and what it stands for in general is opposed to Christ and what he stands for. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with, as a Christian person, this consciousness of there are things at work in the world that are opposed to what God is doing in my life and opposed to what God is doing in the church in general? That is to say, there are things in the world that are outside of us that we see are opposed to the gospel, opposed to God's kingdom. And there are forces that work inside of us that we can see are opposed to the gospel and opposed to God's kingdom. So what do we do about that? Should we run in fear? Should we ignore them? What do we do? Well, this is a serious dilemma and one that the church has been facing since its infancy. And in fact, Jesus, in the passage we're going to look at today, gives his disciples some words of encouragement and exhortation related to this. Because the world will be opposed to us because we belong to Christ. But what we'll see in this passage is that it should not cause us to fear. It shouldn't cause us to fear. If you would turn with me to John chapter 15. In this passage, Jesus is coming to the end of his parting teachings and exhortations to his disciples. If you remember, it can be tricky to remember because we've been talking about this same night of Jesus' life for weeks now. Because Jesus, on the night of his arrest, gave his disciples all sorts of teachings about the nature of his kingdom, the kind of ministry they're going to have, what leadership in the church should look like, all different kinds of things. And so the past several chapters that we've been looking at have all been in one evening. That's going to continue for another few chapters. But primarily what Jesus is trying to do hours before his arrest, hours before he's going to be taken from his disciples, they're going to be confused, they're going to be scared. He's wrapping up his teaching ministry with them. And in the passage we're going to look at here, we're going to see Jesus talking to his disciples about the world's hatred of his followers. That they will continually be out of step with how the world functions and what it stands for. And what to do about it. How to think about it. I hope that as we look at this passage, it will challenge us in the right kinds of ways and encourage us in the right kinds of ways. Because in this passage, we're going to see three things that I think should help us clarify what it means to walk as Christian people in a world that does not gel with the message of the gospel. I'm going to read this passage. It's John 15, 18 through the first part, not to be too specific, but the first part of verse 4 of chapter 16. And then we're going to go through, we're going to see these three principles. Starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." As I said, we're going to see three principles woven throughout this passage that I think should help us clarify what it means to walk in a world that is out of step with the gospel and how to be encouraged even as we do that. The first one's this: understanding that if we belong to Christ, we will be at odds with the world. We just will be. We need to understand that that's just simply the case. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." The statement is phrased with the assumption that this will happen. Jesus starts with the word if, but we know that if-then statements can be used in all sorts of different ways, and it's not always to indicate something that you don't know is going to happen. The assumption here is that they will be hated, that they will not be welcomed, And why? Because it hated Jesus. We will not be welcomed if we belong to Christ because Christ was not welcomed. But what does it mean? When Jesus says, know that if the world hates you, it hated me first. What does it mean for the world to hate Jesus or to hate the Christian? Well, verse 19 helps us. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We have this indication of origin. We originate from, we are united with, we receive our life from Christ, not the world. We belong to him. We don't belong to the world. Why is it that the world is intrinsically opposed to Christ? Well, we have a totally different object of worship. Because this hating of Christ and the hating of his disciples is intermingled with Jesus' admonitions about the fact that they don't know him. They don't worship him. The implication is that we are at odds with, we are out of step with the world because we worship the true God and the world does not. The world finds all sorts of creative idols to worship instead of the one true living God. And because our objects of worship are different, our priorities are different. Our means of making decisions and how we weigh decisions about all sorts of important things will be different. What we value is different. And our worship of the one true God is an implicit critique of the worship of anything else. If we worship the one true God, it is a statement that says that anyone who worships anything else is in the wrong. We might tend to think that this kind of thinking is unpopular today because of the sort of postmodern world that we live in. But this kind of statement, to say that there is one true God who ought to be worshipped and all others are invalid, has always been offensive. Like the Jewish leaders who ultimately had Jesus arrested and murdered, who were constantly hounding him, trying to rouse up antagonism with him. The world doesn't want to recognize the worship of the one true God because our sinful nature compels us to want to worship anything and everything else. That is to say, we want to set the rules for ourselves. We want to say, I want to worship whatever God I fashioned in my own image, a God whose values and attributes are convenient to me, that they align with the things that I already think. We want to define worship for ourselves because we ultimately want to be at the center of our own universes. And to say that God ought to be at the center of our universe is implicitly a criticism of that way of thinking. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they'll do to you on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. The world rejects Christ. They reject his words. They reject the Father who sent him. Because our sin is self-justifying. We don't want to hear that something's wrong with us and that we need help. Christ and his gospel is an intrinsic threat to our sense of independence and self-sufficiency. Because the gospel says we are stained and tainted by our sin. We are cut off from God, and the only way to know him is through the salvation that Christ offers. We need to humbly submit ourselves in faith and repentance to Christ in order to receive the salvation that he offers. That is a threat to our sinful impulses, which is to say, I don't need anyone. And no one can tell me what to do. So, in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. What does Jesus mean by that? He can't mean that the world would not have any sin if he hadn't come. He can't mean that the world would be guilt-free if he hadn't come. In John 3:36, if you remember this from, 6 or 8 months ago, he writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The idea here is that they would not have seen their sin. It would not have been exposed so blatantly the way Jesus exposed it. They would have gone on living in self-deception. The idea that they were fine. One of the primary problems, one of the primary points of obstinacy among the Jewish people when Jesus came to minister among them was their sense of offendedness that Jesus would imply that they weren't already fine. But Jesus has clearly placed it in front of them. And rather than see their need for salvation that Jesus lays out before them, they rejected him out of sinful selfishness. If I had not done the work, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. In verse 25, but the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In other words, I have given to them, I have offered to them the means of salvation. They've turned to me in resentment. And one thing Jesus continually does in these passages over these last several chapters is weave in statements like this in which Jesus gently reminds his disciples that he is not surprised by this. This does not take him aback. He has not had to adjust his plans in any way. That the way this is all playing out is exactly the way he anticipated. It's all within the realm of his sovereignty. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Christ obviously knew and assumed and admitted that the world was out of step with him. And he assumed that if it was out of step with him, it would be out of step with his disciples also. Because they would be walking in a way that reflected his values, reflected his priorities, reflected the centrality of the worship of him. It's good for us to read something like this and honestly ask ourselves, are we? That is, are we out of step with the world in the right kinds of ways? Do we live in a way that reflects godliness, regardless of how the world would compel us to live? Is our life weird in the right kinds of ways? Is it unusual in ways that reflect that we are out of step with the way that the world works, the way the world prioritizes things, whether it be our use of time, our use of money? That instead of reflecting a go-with-the-flow sort of herd mentality, that reflect a commitment to Christ and the way that he wants us to live. In other words, do we lead lives focusing on exalting ourselves or exalting Christ? And does that bear itself out in the day-to-day behaviors that we see, the words that we use, the relationships we cultivate? Because if we belong to Christ, we will be at odds with the world. But number two, we have the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to help us endure the world's hatred. Verse 26, Jesus starts with a conjunction that's a conjunction of encouragement, but. Because he lays out some heavy words in verses 18 to 25. The world has hated me. I've seen opposition from people at every turn, and you will too. As I am passing the torch of my ministry to you, you will also see that same kind of opposition. But That is to say, we're not of the world. We will be at odds with the world, but Jesus has good news. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That word helper, I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago, in Greek, parakletos, is difficult to summarize in one English word. It can mean so many things. A friend, a companion, an encourager. It's even used of like a defense attorney, someone to rush to your defense. Helper's good. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. That is to say, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He reminds them of this helping Holy Spirit. They won't be left alone in the world that hates them. Because if Jesus had simply said, as we talked about a few weeks ago, I'm going away, but it's good for me that I go away. And then he told them this thing about the world's going to hate you and oppose you. Those two things together would only be bad news. That is to say, you're going to experience trouble and opposition, and I'm leaving. If that was it, the disciples would have every right to be totally discouraged. But he doesn't. He says, it's actually better for me that I go, because in going, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who has been with you, that is to say, working from within your proximity to me. But when I leave, I'm actually going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to empower you from within. And he reminds them of this helper. He says, look, remember, I'm going to send this helper, the Spirit of truth. He said, the helper is going to testify about me. Excuse me, what does that mean? Well, we're going to find out in a couple weeks that the Holy Spirit is going to come to testify to the world to convict them of sin. That is to say, the Holy Spirit comes to unbelievers and convicts them of sin in such a way that he draws them to salvation. We're going to read that later in chapter 16. But to believers, it means guiding them in understanding and, like Jesus talked about a couple weeks ago, helping them to understand and remember his words and remember and understand their identity. In Romans 8:16, we talked about this a couple of years ago when we went through Romans 1 through 8. Paul says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit will bring a testimony, will bring a reminder that will help believers endure. That's good news. But then in verse 27, he says, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus makes a connection with these disciples who have been his disciples from the beginning and the special testimony that they'll bring. They're his friends, and they're going to be empowered to spread the message of Christ's salvation and teaching. He's encouraging them by telling them that they will be empowered by God to testify to the gospel. They shouldn't be scared about the world's hatred. They shouldn't be discouraged from spreading the gospel. Jesus here in these two verses encourages his disciples in two distinct ways. One, I'm not leaving you alone. You're not going to do this in your own strength. You're not going to face the opposition of the world, the antagonism of the world, in your own strength. Remember, I already told you, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to help you. He's going to testify in your spirit about your connection with me. He's going to help you in the right ways. And in verse 27, he builds on that. Just because the world hates you, just because you're going to be out of step with the world, doesn't mean that you're going to be fruitless. You are going to testify about me. I chose you guys from the beginning. This was always my plan. You are going to spread the gospel. The gospel is going to take root and flourish in a world that hates it. And it doesn't make any sense outside the context of God's empowerment to do so. Jesus telling us that we will be hated by the world is not a reason for freaking out or giving in to despair. It's just not. God empowers his people to live godly, fruitful lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And his work through the gospel message is something that a hating world could never threaten or undermine. If you feel like the circumstances in your life are more than you can bear, you might be right. We can call out to a God who has promised us to give the strength that we need, the wherewithal that we need. It's what the Bible calls God's grace in whatever circumstance. If you feel bombarded at work by discouragement, wondering if you can be a God-honoring witness in the workplace, you can be by your dependence on the Holy Spirit through prayer and scripture reading. If you have someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus, that you would love to come to know Christ, and yet you feel so overwhelmed by how statistically unlikely that seems, remember that God is sovereign over the hatred and the opposition of the world. Be encouraged. Finally, Christ is sovereign over the world's hatred and will save us to the end. He will save us to the end. Verse 1 of chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. This is a fascinating statement, and it says a lot about the way in which God preserves his people. I've said these things to you so that you won't fall away. Jesus can promise his disciples that they will never fall away. In John 10, 27, 28, we read this months ago, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's a totally exhaustive, comprehensive statement. I know my sheep. I know the people who belong to me. Those who belong to me will always belong to me. No one is able to take them away from me. But it's interesting that Jesus does this through means, such as giving them his life-giving words of encouragement at just the right time. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see that Jesus does not encourage them by softening the picture of what's going to happen to them. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. That is to say, you will be ostracized from the primary nexus of your sense of community. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. We see this in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Stephen, the first deacon, a godly man of prayer and theological acumen and humility, is put on trial for being a Christian. And he's stoned to death. That is to say, the local Jewish community throws rocks at him until he's dead. Because they were offended by his words. All but one of the disciples that Jesus is talking to here is going to be killed for spreading the gospel. The Apostle John, who's writing this gospel account, is the only one who will not be executed for his Christian ministry, but will be sent away to the Isle of Patmos to live in exile until he died of old age. He's not telling them to bury their head in the sand or walk in naivete about the nature of the world. But he doesn't want them to face future hardship thinking that Jesus didn't know how bad it was going to get. Like that he was giving this exhortation because he didn't understand how bad it was really going to be. That Jesus promised to save them, promised to give them the strength to persevere because he thought it was going to be easier than it really was. Jesus knows. But he says in verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." As he's done so many times, he's telling them to rejoice and rest in his sovereignty over the situation. The persecution they'll face is not a surprise to him, and it's not outside of his control. If it was, they would have no reason to take comfort in his exhortation. God is sovereign over everything that happens. He's not morally responsible for evil. But even evil acts do not happen outside the realm of his control. Nothing happens in this world that God says, "Oh shoot, I missed that." He's never surprised. He never has a plan B. And if we don't begin to understand this concept of God's absolute sovereignty over all creation, we can never feel a sense of encouragement or comfort from words like this from Jesus. Because a God who is not sovereign is a God who cannot comfort or make promises like that. You may think that things have happened to you or you've done things in your life that have wrecked God's plan for you. You wonder if you've pressed the limits of Jesus' promise to keep his sheep to the end. You wonder if his patience or his ability to save is wearing thin with you. It is not. Nothing that has happened or will happen in your life is anything that Jesus has not already overcome. If you're in Christ, your eternity, your inheritance, his love for you are absolutely certain and can never be threatened, can never be undermined, and can never be taken away. As Christian people, we should be at odds with the world. There should be aspects to our lives that look weird, that should leave our unbelieving friends and neighbors scratching their heads thinking, "I do not understand that." That's fine. That's how it should be. But let's not let the opposition of the world cause us to fear. Christ is sovereign over the world. And Christ has promised to give us his Holy Spirit, who indwells every Christian person, to help us endure, to remind us of our identity, to help us understand and apply better his words. If you're a Christian, I hope that's an encouragement to you. If you're not a Christian, I hope that God has been working your heart even now to show you your need for him. We are all born with a sinful nature, separated from a holy God who cannot have a right relationship with those who are stained and tainted by sin. That's why he sent Christ. He sent Christ as both God and man who could stand in our place and take the punishment we deserved for our sin, so that by trusting him for salvation, we might be reconciled to him. And if that's something you'd like to know more about, I'd be happy to talk with you about it after the service. Let's pray.